Right, we'll look now at Genesis, moving on. We're starting here with a farewell to Abraham in Genesis 23, looking at the death of Sarah, and our topic really is dealing with death. This is a subject that is quite often still a taboo amongst believers, and it's a subject which we should consider now as it comes in our study on Genesis and think about. Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. That, of course, is the that's a literal translation of the Hebrews. The Hebrews wrote. We say 127, they'd say 107 and 20. She was 127, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, Sarah and Abraham had had a very stormy married life, but their last 30-odd years were absolutely fantastic ones of love and real fulfillment. And Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose years at death are mentioned. And that's because it's important. Remember, she was Sarai, and she lived up to her name. She was a very hot-tempered and wild woman to live with, although absolutely beautiful. But she became Sarah. She became a princess. And she became the model for all Christian women who want to live in their marriage as God intends them to live. It's important to note that, as Moses is commenting here, and remember, Moses is the author of this section, Moses is emphasizing the fact that she died at a ripe old age. It was life all the way. These were the years of the life of Sarah. She didn't drift out. She had a tremendously full life right up until the last moment. She died perfectly in God's will, in God's time. And this brings us to a couple of verses which are important to note down and then read up and think about and meditate on yourself. And the first is Ecclesiastes 3:2. In Ecclesiastes 3:2 it says, "There is a time to be born and a time to die under heaven." And this is what we see coming out here. God has a perfect time for believers to check out of this life. And not 1 minute sooner or not 1 minute after is perfect, but God is absolutely perfect and gracious in this. And God looks upon our death as precious. In Psalm 68:19 and 20, we have this point made, and we could say that precious is the death of those who love the Lord. Also, Psalm 56:4. There are many, many passages in the scriptures that indicate that to the Lord belong the issues of death. And that every believer is immortal until the moment that the Lord wants to take him home. This is one of the great messages throughout Scripture. God's men and God's women live as long as God wants them to live. And that's the thing that you can rejoice in. If you are diagnosed with a terminal illness, if you're in a very dangerous situation, you can rejoice that God knows all the facts and that you are in his hands, and if you are to die now, it's with him. If later, it's still with him. You trust him. Faith rest. And this is the area where quite often it's the hardest to faith rest. I remember watching my uncle die of cancer, and he indicated to many that he was a believer, but oh, what a pathetic sight to see him die. absolutely fearful and weeping and blubbering, and it was just awful. Why? Because he didn't have the faith of Abraham. And when the crisis came, there was no doctrine to call on. There was nothing that he could cling to believe. And certainly wasn't anything to stand on in faith. You know, some people have a clinging faith. You know, help, help, but I'm clinging to this verse. You know, the knuckles are white, but they hang on to that verse. But then, hopefully, you go beyond that to realizing that it, you know, it's not you clinging to the verse, it's underneath are the everlasting arms. That you are in God's hands, you're not trying to hold on to him. You know, it's not as if, you know, you're hanging over the fire, holding on to the finger of God, and you're scared any minute you're going to let go. Not so. You are in him. He is in you. You are part of the body. You're not going to fall off. A finger is not going to fall off my hand. If it did, you'd all be very surprised, and I'd be even more surprised than you. Why? Because my finger belongs in my body. You are in Christ. You belong in him. You're not going to fall out. And you see, it's at the point of death that that doctrine is tested. You can sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," until you're blue in the face. But when someone tells you, you have got this disease and you have this long to live, that's when you know whether you believe the doctrine of positional truth or not, that you are in Christ, which is, of course, that's the meaning of the doctrine of positional truth. We've already looked at it, being in Christ. Now, you see, all these things come and focus at the point of death. That's why funerals are a very important function for ministers. They're often evangelistic times. Many times they're a time of challenge. Occasionally, when you bury a believer who really has witnessed to the end, they're a time of joy and praise and a gracious thanks for God. But always they're a time of test for believers to think, for unbelievers to be challenged. So these verses immediately tell us the Lord is in control. He knows. God is the source of all blessings in time, and that doesn't stop at death. To the Lord belong the issues of life and of death, and there's no other way to be but to be in the hands of God. Whether you die as Sarah did, full of years, or whether you are apparently cut off in your prime, it doesn't matter, because of course you're not cut off in your prime. You are going to be with the Lord in his time for you. So there's a very important doctrine here, and I may surprise you by saying this, that for believers there are no tragic deaths. Now, write it down before you get all horrified. And then I want you to meditate on this, having read these verses that I've given you. For a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as a tragic death. Because if you say there's a tragic death, what you're saying is God has made a mistake. That person shouldn't have died then and in that way. Well, that flies in the face of those scriptures. So I want you to think about that. Spend a few months thinking about it. Because this is going to prove whether your ministry is going to be real or false too. Because unless you are sure of this, you are not standing on firm ground. You're on a jelly yourself. And it won't take much to get you wobbling, and it won't take much to get you falling. Because until you have faced the possibility of your own death, you won't know whether you're going to stand. And that's why many times in a ministry, the Lord will put his men and his women under pressure unto death. Either at the beginning of their ministry, in the middle, or at the end. Many of the great saints of God have gone out suffering two lovely old ladies saw me earlier this year. We had a marvellous old saint of God die who had served in a wonderful manner all his life as a missionary both here and overseas, and his two elderly sisters watched him die slowly. At the end, he was incontinent, and Hayden was a lovely man, and they just felt that almost the Lord had been too hard on him. And one of his old, these are both lovely old ladies, they're both in their 80s, and one of them said to me, why did the Lord let Hayden go through that at the end? Why him? You know, they felt so embarrassed for him, that this man who'd been a mighty man of God, you know, had to carry his wet pyjamas out every morning and wash them. Not one set, four or five sets every day. And they said, you know, we felt so awful for him. We just felt so embarrassed for him. But he was always polite and just quietly washed his pyjamas every morning. See, why did the Lord put him through that? And I was able to share with her and her sister how many of the saints of God down through history have suffered in their last years or months. And those who were truly saints of God rejoiced in their suffering. Why? One of them, one of the saints of the English Church, suffered with cancer. He died of cancer, and of course, in the 9th century, they didn't have the drugs we have, and he was in pain, terrible pain. And he gave thanks, and people came in and they said, oh, you know, how can someone like you have done so much? Why is the Lord doing this to you? And he just smiled through the tears and said, the Lord has given me the privilege of experiencing the pain of the Lord Jesus Christ before I go to be with him. I am getting to know a little bit of the sufferings of my Lord. Don't rob me of that. No injections, no morphine to ease the pain. And for the last weeks and months of his life, he died in pain. But it became a source of blessing. Was God unjust to do that to his servant? No. Not when you view the suffering through the cross. You see, we get back to it, don't we, all the time. It depends on your perspective. If you look at death without looking at it through the cross, without looking at it through the certainty of eternal life, you've got problems in your ministry. And it won't be long until your ministry cracks wide open. And that's why liberals who don't believe in the resurrection, who don't believe in the second advent, who don't believe in eternal life, go in 100 different directions on this. Or they become hypocrites. Most of them become hypocrites. You'll go to liberal churches and you'll visit, because you always tend to be involved in these things, no matter whether you want to or not. You go to a church for a funeral, some friend or the family, and you go to the church, and you have a liberal minister who you know does not believe anything in God's word. He's rejected the lot, but he's up there in his dog collar with all his robes on, and he reads 1 Corinthians 15, all the passages on resurrection. He reads all this stuff as if it's real to him. He's just a hypocrite. He's a play actor. That's what hypocrite means. Hippokrates in Greek, the hypocrite, an actor. The man who wore a mask on the stage. And that's all the minister is in that situation. He's a mask man. He's just play acting. He doesn't believe. But you see, that's what he's got to do, because if he really took himself seriously, he'd get out of the ministry. Because he hasn't got a ministry if he hasn't got a resurrection, if he hasn't got the certainty of eternal life, if he hasn't got the facts of God's word. Because unless you see death and all the different varieties of death through the cross, And through the context of eternal life, you too will become a blubbering idiot when you face your own death or the death of someone close to you. The greatest school for ministers is the deathbed. Now, we're going to look at next year in our pastoral studies, we're going to look at the funeral service. But there's no way I can sit you down at someone's deathbed and let you listen to the conversations. You really have got to sit at two or three deathbeds. The Lord has been good to me in that I've had that opportunity over the last few years. And I can see the Lord has taught me more in these situations than I could ever have learnt in a book. You can forget about going out and buying Catherine Kubler-Ross on grief and death and dying. Forget it. Go to God's Word and get your attitudes to it sorted out. And here we find Sarah dying. Let's get back to it, otherwise I'll be talking about other things all night. Abraham was obviously away at the time doing business somewhere else. It was clear that Sarah, he wasn't expecting Sarah to die. You pick that up? Abraham came to mourn for Sarah. He was away. He comes to mourn and to weep for her. Notice that he came to weep. There's nothing wrong with weeping for a loved one. A lot of Christians get goofy at this point. And I say that, they get goofy, they almost become silly. They think that it's wrong to cry at a funeral. Oh no, we'll see them again. And they grit their teeth and they bottle up their emotions. No. Now, fortunately, most of us have a Polynesian background or experience, and the Polynesian approach is the best. You have a good cry. Why? Not because if they're a believer, now if they're an unbeliever, you'll have a good cry for a different reason, but if they're a believer, you'll have a good cry. Why? Because you're feeling sorry for yourself, aren't you? Because you're not going to have the pleasure of their company. Because you think about the things you did with them or the conversations you had, and it brings tears to your eyes. You think, oh, wasn't that wonderful? And feel the tears going down your cheek. Don't brush them away. And some European men find this rather awkward. They feel they're not supposed to cry, you know. It's a English trait, stupid trait. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, learn from Father Abraham. He had a good weep over his wife. He remembered all those good times. They'd been married for nearly 100 years. He had wonderful things to remember. He had things to remember saying, oh boy, wasn't that a wild time? Wasn't she tough? Weren't you hard to live with, Sarah? But oh, how wonderful. How wonderful the Lord made it in the end. And he had a good weep over his wife. It's not Christian to bottle up your emotions. But then it's also not Christian and be controlled by the Holy Spirit to dissolve into a jelly. And so he wept for his wife, for himself really, because he knew that he would no longer, this side of eternity, have the fellowship and the love that he had in her. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 and 14, Paul expresses it, I would not have you ignorant, brothers or brethren, concerning those believers who have died, that you might not be worried, as unbelievers are, because they have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then these others who are in him will God raise again also. That's my unauthorized translation. Not recommended. But you know the passage? We don't grieve as those who have no hope, but we still grieve. It's still a time of sadness when we think that this side of eternity we won't see those people again. But our grief is tempered because we see our grief through that perspective of the cross,
the resurrection, eternal life. Once again, you see, our perspective of death comes in. So while we are grieving for our loved one, we are grieving with eyes that see two things at once. With eyes that see a corpse, and with eyes that look past the corpse to the cross, look past the cross to the resurrection, look past the resurrection to eternal life. You see, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has doctrine in their soul, the doctrine of the cross, of the resurrection, of the certainty of eternal life, that believer is stable in all situations. They are able to enjoy their emotion. And you should be able to enjoy the emotion of grief. Now, am I talking nonsense? Am I talking a paradox? Some of you will know what I mean. To enjoy the emotion of grief. I think of the funeral I attended of Hayden Malsop, the great missionary, the wonderful Christian man who I was referring to a bit earlier. And as I sat in that service and heard the hymns, and as the tears rolled down my cheeks, I enjoyed my grief in a funny sort of way. That I wouldn't see him again, it was sad, because he was a wonderful man. But I was able to enjoy my memories with my tears and walk out praising God. But then, of course, there is another grief we can't enjoy. And that is the grief that many of us know at the grave of one who we know is not a believer. And that's where we've got to be careful we don't fall into self-pity, and where we don't allow ourselves to be overwhelmed and get into the breast-beating act, where we say, Lord, I recognize I will not see this loved one again. And we let that galvanize us into action as evangelists, as those who are going to serve the Lord to the fullest, because we realize the eternal consequences. Now, this is not hard, not easy. It is hard. But sometimes, until it happens to us, we don't take God's word seriously enough. Sometimes the Lord has got to allow some unbeliever who we know and love to be taken before we realize that we've got to stop fooling around. What's the problem in most of the youth groups and churches in Auckland? What's the problem in most of the youth groups? You can say, oh, some of them are drinking and there's fornication and there's rock music and... No, that's not the problem. They are symptoms of the problem. The problem is they are not taking God seriously. They think they can put it off. They think that they can get away with not studying His Word. They think they can get away without giving the gospel. They think that they've got plenty of time. And that tomorrow I'll be serious with God. And sometimes God has got to put a death into the life of His own to shock them into the realization that no one has a mortgage on life, and that there comes a day when God says enough. So we as believers, when we face death, we've got to make sure that we face it in His Word, under the control of the Spirit, and that we stay that way throughout. That we go into the experience and we come out of it spiritually strengthened, challenged, uplifted, not devastated. Unbelievers have a right to be devastated. You see an unbeliever coming out of a church, if they've really understood what has happened, they will be a blithering idiot. And it's a frightening thing to see someone absolutely devastated by grief. You can't say anything to them. They're just jabbering and weeping and walking in a daze. They're in shock.
And they've got a right to be. But you as a believer haven't. You can grieve. You can get upset. And you will if it's an unbeliever. But you don't stay there. You claim God's word, the promises of it, and you move out with more determination to serve him. So, Abraham stood up from before his dead, and he spake to the sons of Heth, saying, and then he goes on, he's going to organize now a grave to bury Sarah, and I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, this is interesting, the way it's been translated here, which is very literal. And there's a message here. The dead are to be buried. The body is not to be kept in the house for weeks and months and years. Death is final. That person is now with the Lord or awaiting the last judgment. They are not coming back. You are going to go to be with them one day. They are not coming back to be with you. So as soon as possible, the body should be buried. Out of your sight. Now, I could spend all night here. I've got to be careful I don't. Firstly, buried. There's a big argument, should we cremate, should we bury? It doesn't really matter from the point of view of the resurrection. The Lord is not going to use your physical body as such. If you've seen a body, if you've dug up a body that's been buried for many years, you'll find that there's very little of it left. It may just be a smudge in the ground, there may be bones, but all the flesh is gone. It's just become chemicals again. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, from the dirt to the dirt. So from the resurrection point of view, God does not need a preserved body to raise you from the dead. You might be blown up. They might not be able to find very much of you to put into a plastic bag to bury somewhere. You might have a very light coffin. That's not going to stop the Lord raising you from the dead. Because the resurrection is the provision of a resurrection body at the place where the old is laid. It's a complete transforming, if you like, of the molecules that went to make up your body. It's getting late at night. My tongue's getting tired. It's a complete rearranging, a complete transformation of your old body and the molecules that made it up. We don't know how it's done. We have one example in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that his physical body was gone. It was completely transformed into a new body. And that transformation happened in the tomb at the place where his old body was laid. And so that analogy, that example, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, is the one that will happen for ourselves. If we die before the Lord returns for the church and our bodies are buried at the place where that body is buried, even if there's very little of it left or nothing apparently of it left, that's where we will receive our new resurrection body. And if the Lord uses the molecules of the ground, he uses them. If he doesn't, we don't know what's going to happen. No point speculating. Don't get into arguments about it. It's going to happen. You will receive a resurrection body at the place your old one was laid to rest. And that is the significance of burial. And that really is the main argument against cremation for Christians. Cremation was always a pagan thing. The idea of it was you burn the body up, and as the smoke rose, your spirit, as it were, was ascending to the heavens. Well, we don't believe that nonsense. That's not true. When the person dies, their soul and spirit either go to be with the Lord or they go to hell to await the last judgment. When the body is burned, nothing's going anywhere except smoke.
So creation is not really a good picture for the Christian, whereas a burial is, because what we are saying is, as this body is laid in the ground, so on resurrection day the Lord will raise up a new body for this person, like the Lord's own body. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is our passage there. So a burial is a testimony. And as the body is being buried, it's a testimony to what the believer expects God to do. And so even in the act of the burial of the body, we have a witness to unbelievers. And this is why Abraham goes to these people and asks for the cave, verse 9, a place you can still visit today, it's there. A large mausoleum is built around this place. And he asks to buy it as a permanent resting place for his bones, the bones of his wife, and later his son, his son's son, and his son's son. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph will all be buried here. And they'll be buried here as a testimony to the promise of God. They are buried here as a testimony that even though they are finished with their bodies, God is not finished. They are not going to be burnt. See, when you burn something, you're finished with it, aren't you? Burn it, throw the ashes away, we're finished. Not so. When you bury a body, you are saying the person is finished with their body, they have laid it down. They are now with the Lord. But God is not finished with this person. And here there will be a resurrection. And of course, the choice of the place for Abraham was very significant. He wanted to be buried with his wife. He wanted his son, and of course his son's son, and his son's son's son, all were buried here. Why? Because they wanted to be together on resurrection day. Now that's a beautiful thought, and that's something that Christians should think about. This is the significance of a family plot. This is the significance of being buried with your ancestors if your ancestors are believers. Within Maori tradition, this is very important. You go back and you are buried with your tribe in the area where your ancestors were. And that is significant if your ancestors were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on resurrection day, you will be in the best possible company, your family. Now you see, this is important. This is a testimony. Now, a lot of Christians don't think about this, and then someone in their family dies and they rip around and, well, they normally say to the undertaker, look, you know, choose us a plot somewhere. Now, that's not the way things should be done. As believers, we should be thinking about our testimony. If the Lord is not going to come in our generation, if we're all going to die, and that's a possibility, we don't know. Our testimony at our burial is important. And you should be thinking about choosing your company in the resurrection. Abraham was, Isaac was, Jacob was, Joseph was. Why did Joseph say to the children of Israel, "You are not going to bury me in Egypt? You bury me back there in the land when you go." The bones of Joseph, we're going to see that when we get into Exodus. The bones of Joseph were a testimony. Because he wanted on resurrection day to stand with his ancestors. Now, most people of European background find that a bit queer. Most of you with a Polynesian background understand this. And this is something that as believers we should be thinking about. So Abraham goes through a process here of negotiation. I want you to read it yourself, and you may feel that the negotiator here who gets his money, Ephron,
is the man. They meet at the city gate and they negotiate a price for the land. And he's a bit of a huckster, this guy. It's all very stylized. This is part of ancient culture. If you wanted to buy land in this situation, you would go to the city gate where all business was done in front of witnesses and buy the land. Ephron didn't expect Abraham to take the first price. A bit of haggling is always expected in an Eastern market. If you buy anything, land or whatever, they'll always ask twice as much, and you settle about halfway, and everyone's happy, and everyone has a face-saving little formulas to go through. And so it's a very formal thing. Ephron, however, is a bit insensitive. This man is buying, his wife's body is in the tent outside the town, and he's buying land to bury his wife. So really, Ephron, in trying to get maximum dollars for his money, for his land, should I say, is being a bit insensitive, to put it mildly. But notice that Abraham immediately agrees to the price. Now notice Ephron. This is even the words are still used today when Arabs are bartering and Jews are bartering, particularly the Arabs though. This is an Arab talking here. My Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and thee? Bury your dead. It's worth 400, but sort of I'll give it to you. Go and bury your dead. He's really saying, you know, give me the 400. I'm embarrassing you. He's expecting Abraham to come back and say, well, look, 400 is a lot of money, but you've offered it to me. I won't take your offer. I graciously accept it, but I will give you 200. And he would come back and, oh, mighty Abraham. And it was all very stylized, but in the end they would settle on 200 and Abraham would get his land. Abraham doesn't have any problems here. He just says, I'll pay you your 400. And everyone must have just about died of shock. But you see something about Abraham? He's not going to ruin his witness for a few thousand dollars. And that's what we're talking about here. Quite a few thousand dollars. But he's not going to ruin his witness. He's not going to haggle. He's not going to get offside with anyone. He's going to accept this guy said 400. He's going to pay 400. He's not going to accept it as a gift because this is an unbeliever giving it to him. He doesn't want to be beholden to any unbeliever. He's going to pay what he owes. His witness is not for sale. Sadly, many Christians, when they're cheated in business, when things go badly for them in business, they lose their witness because of their reaction. If you're being done in business, if you're being cheated, leave it in the Lord's hands. Don't ruin your witness for a few thousand dollars. And that can be hard sometimes. Abraham's a mature believer. 19 and 20, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field. And notice where it is, before Mamre. The same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. Mamre, remember the place where he made his first convert. The place where he spent so much of his time. Sarah is not going back to the land of her ancestors. He doesn't take her back to Ur of the Chaldees. He buries her in Canaan, in the land of promise. He starts a new tradition, a tradition based on faith. And this is something that we've got to consider ourselves. Sometimes the traditions of our ancestors are to be followed because they are a testimony in themselves. And as believers, we add to their significance and therefore make a testimony even greater to our family. And this can happen in death. But then in other situations, the traditions of our ancestors are stopped and we establish a new tradition in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, because faith gives us a new tradition. And so here we have a new tradition being established.
Sarah is the first to be buried here. Abraham will be the next, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph. A new tradition, a tradition which is going to speak volumes of faith. Faith which stretches right down to our own day, and you can go to this grave, well, you could fly there tomorrow, and you can visit this grave, and you can stand outside, and you can say with Father Abraham, Lord, it's good to be in the place where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Sarah, and some of their wives, other wives, will receive their resurrection bodies. And you can go to that place in Hebron today, and you can read 1 Corinthians 15. And you can thank God for the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. What a testimony. What a tradition that you and I stand in of faith in the certainty of the promise of God. Abraham didn't have 1 Corinthians 15. He didn't have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a promise. A promise that pointed to Christ. A promise that he didn't even understand fully. But what he understood, he applied. What he knew, he believed. And this is the key for us all, that we might be like Abraham and Sarah, that we might use what we have, that we might take what we understand and apply it, that we might face our life and our death God's way, seeing these things through the perspective of the cross, the resurrection, and the certainty of eternal life. Perhaps we should close as we've bid farewell to Sarah by just quickly looking at 1 Peter chapter 3. So turn over in closing to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because Sarah is the example for all Christian women. And it's appropriate that we look at this, so that the woman here can be encouraged, so that the men can know what to look for and know what not to do. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the behaviour of their wives. The word for subjection is the word used for subjection or submission in the other passages too, where wives are told to be in submission or subjection. It's the Greek word hupotasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. It does not mean to be in a master-slave relationship. It doesn't mean a husband comes in with a whip and cracks it and the wife jumps up and salutes and doesn't make a move without the husband's permission. It's the word which would be better translated, respond. Very hard to find, there isn't an English word really which does sum it up, but respond comes closest. In other words, respond. Give yourself totally to this person. Respect him, love him, respond to his needs. Respond to his personality. Don't try to change him. Don't try to nag him to death if you don't like something about him. Don't try to make him the way you want him to be. Respond to him as he is. And what Peter is saying here, if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, now, remember the situation here. This is a woman who was married before she was saved. She married an unbeliever as an unbeliever. She has been saved, her husband hasn't. Of course, we have a command in Scripture which says definitely no believer must ever, in any circumstance, marry an unbeliever. And that's a command. And those who break that put themselves under divine discipline and their own discipline. And there's only misery ahead of a person who does that. Be not unequally yoked together. It's a command. Don't ever ask any minister who knows God's word to marry you and your sweetheart if your sweetheart's an unbeliever and you're a believer. Because any minister who's worth his salt will say no. So here's the situation. This woman has been saved. Her husband hasn't. What should she do? Nag him to death? Oh, I wish you'd come along to church. Please come along to church. Every time the guy gets out of bed, oh, if only his wife's there praying by the bed, Lord, make my husband a believer. Driving him around the bend. Peter says, listen, wife, don't say anything to your husband. You respond to him as you did previously. You love him. You respect him. And you let Christ shine in your life. Let your behavior, let your holy life impress him. Don't try to impress him with your words. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, while they see that you have been transformed by Christ, that you are a better wife, then they might be impressed. Then they might ask you about your faith. But don't try to evangelize your husband with words. Do it with your life first. And this message goes to husbands in the same situation. If a man is saved first and the wife isn't, doesn't happen in the majority of cases, it's normally the other way around, but I know of situations in this church where it was the husband who was saved first, and boy, did his wife give him a hard time. I'm thinking of one guy, and he really was put through it by his wife. Fine, he just relaxed and just kept on growing spiritually. And finally, the Holy Spirit just kept working on his wife. He was praying for her. And finally, she was saved too. And they have a wonderful testimony in this church, this couple. Others are going through that here now. Obey God's word. Don't try to nag your partner into the kingdom. Live Christ before them. Pray for them. And let the Holy Spirit do the job. On you first. And then on them. Verses 3 and 4, whose adorning let it not be that of outward adorning, plaiting of hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be in the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Don't emphasize externals. Externals are important. Yes, you should be clothed. You should be well clothed as well as you are able. You should have modest apparel, as 1 Timothy 2:9 says, and that means well coordinated clothing in the Greek. It means that a Christian woman should always be well dressed, and a Christian man should always be well dressed, honoring to the Lord, not emphasizing externals, not wearing outlandish makeup, not wearing an outlandish hairstyle, not dripping with diamonds and gold, but tidy and respectable always. The emphasis, Paul says, should be on the soul. A person who is walking with the Lord. A meek and quiet spirit, but we've seen what meekness is. Meekness is someone who is concerned about what the Lord thinks. Meekness doesn't mean you're a doormat. It means that you are concerned about the Lord's opinion. Quiet means that you're not volatile.
You're not explosive. You're not flying off the handle. You're calm. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. Under pressure. And if you're living with an unsaved person, you'll be under pressure. Ask anyone who is or has been. And it's hard. Very hard. And a woman in this situation or a man in this situation is not to be envied. It's a very hard road to hoe. Verse 5. For after this manner in the old times, the holy woman also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husband, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. That's, you're not put off by any sudden calamity. You're not panicked by some unexpected pressure situation that happens. As long as you keep on practicing what Sarah finally practiced in her life, she called her husband Lord. That doesn't mean she got on her knees 3 times a day and kissed his feet. It means that she respected him and gave herself to him as her man. She didn't try to change him. She stopped making snide remarks about him. She respected him. And while she kept on doing that, Peter is saying she gives you that example. When she learned to do that, God blessed her life and her marriage. And what Peter is saying, of course, is if you learn from these examples in the Old Testament, Sarah, and he could have given many others, but he's picked Sarah. If you learn from Sarah, you will have the blessings in your life that she had in hers. Respond to your man. Don't try to change him. Love him. Respect him. Even if there are things in his life you don't like, look in the mirror sometime and let the Holy Spirit show you what your life's like. Don't try to take the little bit of wood out of his if there's a tree trunk in yours. Call him Lord. Respect him. And the same, of course, goes the other way, the husband with the unsaved wife, or with the carnal wife, the wife who's out of fellowship and is causing trouble. What do? Do you panic? Do you abuse them? Do you kick them? You say, come on, you pick them up and shake them and say, come on, be spiritual. Whack, 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 be spiritual. Whack, whack. Some Christian men do, and they think that they are keeping their wives in subjection by knocking them about once or twice a week, bullying them and bringing them along to church. Or you'll be surprised. There's some horror stories out there. No, you love them. You recognize what the problem is. If you're the spiritual member of the relationship, you recognize that your wife is either unsaved or out of fellowship. You say, right, okay, I recognize the problem. I'm not going to help that problem by flying off the handle. I've got to be meek and quiet myself. Meek, remember? I've got to see things as God sees them. And remember, the Lord was meek as he used the whip in the temple. He did God's work. He didn't allow anything to stop him. And he was calm. He was under control. And so you may have to do this in your life. Be calm. Be under control. Hold God's standards. Remind your partner of them in a way that is not a confrontation. Pray for your partner. But most of all, love them. Even and especially when they are unlovely because of what they're saying or doing. Let Christ change them. Don't try to nag them into the kingdom or nag them or beat them into spirituality. You set the example, Peter says, and let the example be seen before it's spoken of. Let your life speak before your lips utter a word. Not easy. And if you're a minister,
you will have to give this advice to a Christian wife at least once a year. Because you will have women coming to you moaning about their husbands. And you've got to start them here. And then take them back to Genesis and explain to them the lesson of Sarah. How it wasn't until she stopped nagging, until she started respecting, that God started to bless. And you've quite often got to tell the Christian in the Christian partner in the situation to keep quiet, to stop evangelizing, to stop leaving tracts under the breakfast table. And you know, he gets bacon and eggs for breakfast with a tract. You've got to stop doing that. You have got to start living Christ before him. You pray quietly. Don't pray in front of him. You pray quietly. If you want to weep over him, you weep over him where he can't hear you. Don't put him off his television. You show him a Christian wife. You show her a Christian husband. Give them something to respect. And then they might listen about your Saviour. They might hear you as you give the good news. But if you nag, all they'll see is bad news. This is very, very practical stuff. And Sarah, of course, gives us the example. And her death gives us that wonderful testimony of what a transformed life really can do. And what doctrine does for a believer when they face the crises of life, be it marital problems or, the greatest of all, death itself. God's word has an answer if you believe it and apply it in your life, as Father Abraham did. Is he your father? Are you his son? Are you his daughter? Are you following him in faith? Because the faith of Abraham will keep you through all the troubles of life and through death right through into eternity, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you praise, we give you thanks that in Abraham we have our example, that in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit we have our strength, and Lord, in the doctrines of your word we have our confidence. We give you praise for all your good gifts, and Lord, we give you thanks for the challenge that we have in the life of Abraham and the life of Sarah, that we, like them, might be men and women of faith, holding to your word, resting upon your promises, standing in Christ, in the Spirit, empowered by your word and the certainty of it, against the pressures of life and the surety of death. Father, we give you thanks and praise for all your goodness for us. And we commit ourselves into your hands this night for journeying mercies as we go our various ways, and for your blessing and your teaching tomorrow and through each day of this week, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives and in our deaths. In his name we pray. Amen. Any questions?